In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. When Friday and Saturday evening roll around, the music changes in our household from other weekdays. Now, this is not such that we listen to music every day, but when we want good tunes playing, especially when we're cooking, Friday and Saturday music, it is different than weeknight music. And one of our household favorites for Friday and Saturday nights is jazz. At the end of the week, when you're slowing down, I commend to you Wes Montgomery's Guitar Jazz or John Coltrane's Blue Train album, especially in spring and summer months. Like basil was meant for tomatoes, and like cheese makes every dish better, jazz pairs well with any meal you're cooking. Music appointed for specific days, it has ancient roots too. The title for today's psalm, Psalm 92, reads, A Song for the Sabbath. Now I invite you to turn in your pew Bibles to page 498 as we meditate on Psalm 92 this morning. In your pew Bible, it's a different translation than the one we chanted, but in your pew Bible, you'll find that in the Psalms, there's an all caps heading which reads, A Psalm, A Song for the Sabbath. Now, this is important to note that these titles are part of sacred scripture as well. When you see other section headings in scripture, those are often, they are additions that are added by translation committees. But when we find a Psalm of David or a psalm of the sons of Korah, or a psalm of Asaph, these are part of the original manuscripts. Now, here's why that's important today. Not only has the psalmist given us a cue how to read this psalm, to recognize that this psalm belongs especially to the Sabbath, this is the only psalm in the entire book of Psalms appointed for the Sabbath day. Only one. It is the sole psalm appointed for this day of the week, the seventh day, holy, set apart unto the Lord. Now, upon first reading of Psalm 92, I struggled to see how this psalm expressed the Sabbath. Now, moments of struggle with scripture like this, they're good. Truly, it's a good thing. You see, when I cannot find the meaning straight away, it means I've got to seek further. That means I must read scripture again, more closely, and slowing down. I have to listen. I have to wait. This is difficult for Americans. The American way is to move on if a process requires us to slow down, to wait, or listen. If a restaurant has a waiting time longer than 30 minutes, we're moving on to the next restaurant where we can be seated and have food on the table ASAP. The church fathers had a different instinct with so-called elusive scriptures. They leaned into puzzling scriptures because they recognized therein an opportunity. They saw an opportunity to deepen their dependence on the Holy Spirit more than their own reason. You see, as a song about the Sabbath meaning of Psalm 92 on my first reading, it eludes me. I don't hear clear echoes from the Sabbath commandment in Exodus. Rest isn't explicitly mentioned in this psalm. Enemies and evildoers have a central place in this psalm, and I'm not sure how that squares with the Sabbath. So, Lord, give us faith-seeking understanding, as St. Anselm taught us. I desire to pray and to praise on the Sabbath like Psalm 92, but the connection with the Sabbath eludes me. I believe this psalm reveals something essential, something beautiful about the Sabbath, but it remains hidden from me on first reading. I walk by faith through Psalm 92, not by sight. I must search, I must listen, and I must wait. So as you can already surmise, I'm taking you on a sojourn of my search through Psalm 92 this week, and I pray somehow that you might benefit from that process. When the meaning of a scripture escapes you, it's not only a good thing to slow down, to read again, to listen and wait. It's good also to ask questions. And not that they have to be lofty questions. Not only questions of scripture, it might be questions about myself. After I read Psalm 92 the first time and meditate just for a little while, I begin asking myself the question, have I misunderstood the heart of the Sabbath? Now, we live in an era of the church when Christians have sought to recover the Sabbath. And I would say, glory to God, the church was well overdue in that effort. 20 years ago, when I was in seminary, and that phrase alarms me, y'all. 20 years ago, my friends and I, we talked often about practicing Sabbath, how it had been lost. So we discussed practicing Sabbath ourselves during seminary, and we thought about how can we emphasize Sabbath practices when we began serving local churches. And I think my friends and I, that we were like a microcosm of a much wider spirit-led movement in the church. Because in these past 20-odd years, we've benefited from numerous books and teachings published about embracing the Sabbath, about practicing Sabbath, and down to particular things like, how do you practice Sabbath in a technological world? In this revival of embracing Sabbath, thanks be to God for it, many have emphasized what I would call the Sabbath basics, things like ceasing, resting, feasting. But when we seek to understand what the Sabbath means in Scripture, those basics actually are only part of the picture. And what kind of Sabbath psalm leaves out any mention of ceasing and of resting? Psalm 92. There are deeper dimensions to the Sabbath than just ceasing, resting, and even feasting. The Sabbath is a mystery. And the mystery of the Sabbath is a greater gift, a far greater gift than just a 24-hour break from tiring labor. Sabbath, or Psalm 92, leads us into the mystery that is the Sabbath. Though this psalm be silent about Sabbath practices like ceasing and resting, it is disclosing a greater mystery. There's an ancient Jewish legend that goes like this. And Israel asked the Lord, "What is the precious thing which you will give us if we obey your word?" And the Lord said, "The world to come." And Israel said to the Lord, "Well, show us in this world an example of the world to come." And the Lord said, "The Sabbath is an example of the world to come." More than any craving we have, we crave the world to come. Here's what wearies us, I believe, most of all. The world is not what it ought to be. We are not as we ought or desire to be. We desire the world to come more than even our best cravings. We crave good things like friendships. We crave harmony and joy in family life. We crave meaningful work. We long for glimpses of beauty in song and stories. And yet, I would say, these are not our deepest cravings. The Catholic theologian Joseph Pieper said, "Every fulfillment this side of heaven instantly reveals its inadequacy." Every fulfillment, every time when you feel fulfilled. This side of heaven instantly reveals its inadequacy. We crave God's Sabbath eternal world because God put eternity into our hearts, to recall Ecclesiastes 3. So we pray the Sabbath in the Psalms because we crave the fullness of God that begins and will never end. Now, looking again at Psalm 92, it's not only a Sabbath psalm, it's what we would call a reorientation psalm. It is a handbook for prayer, I would say, after one's world has ended. Last week I mentioned that the Psalms, they have different sections. And as we're going through the Psalms this summer, it helps us to see these things. Last week we looked at the section that was the Psalm of Ascents. But the 150 Psalms as a whole, they have five main divisions, otherwise called five books. In book 3, this is Psalms 73 through 89, we find laments of Israel when their world is falling apart. So when your world is falling apart, Psalm 73 and 89 is a good zip code in the Psalms, a good handbook for prayer. But today's Psalm 92, it belongs to book 4. Those are Psalms 90 through 106. And these are the Psalms of Israel praying into the future after the worst has happened. And the dominant theme in these Psalms, Psalm 92 included, is the kingship of God over the nations. They focus, you see, on God's past faithfulness. They find their future by getting back into their roots. This is how one embraces the future after their world collapsed. They focus on the Most High God. If your world, even if it hasn't fallen entirely apart, if you've endured a week that simply turned you upside down and inside out, if you've experienced how unfair and how unjust this life can be, this is the psalm, among others, about how you begin again. You lift your eyes above life as you see it, and you focus on the Most High God. The Most High God, that name is the name the psalmist invokes in Psalm 92. Look one back, you'll see it's there in Psalm 91. It's an important name for these experiences. And then on a greater stage for Israel, on the national stage, praying this psalm, they see that no matter the ruler, no matter the regime, Assyria or otherwise, no matter the empire that is flexing its muscle, he who sits in heaven, the Most High God, he laughs. He laughs at the presumption of earthly power, for he sees that their day is coming, to recall Psalm 2 or Psalm 37. The Lord sees the day of their downfall. We see their might. The Lord sees the day of their downfall. The Most High God is enthroned above the earth, and his kingdom cannot be shaken. It will never fail. And so after one's world ends, or we cannot make sense of the world as we see it, we focus instead on the world to come, the world where God alone is king. That, my brother and sister, is the essence of Sabbath. To fix your eyes on the world to come, where God has restored all things. What is the centerpiece of the world to come? Worship. There is no such thing as a Sabbath without worship. Worship is Sabbath. When you see God rightly, your soul wants to erupt in praise. Look again at Psalm 92. This is why this psalm opens in praise. This is why the psalm is seeking to fill the hours of all the Sabbath day with adoration, to declare the love of the Lord in the morning, and then as night comes, to declare his faithfulness in those night hours. And music belongs in worship. It belongs on the Sabbath because this is a day of joy. In Israel, they summoned the lute, the harp, and the lyre to praise the Lord. In Tennessee, we would hasten to add the banjo, the mandolin, and the dulcimer. What is it that makes us glad? Getting to do what you want to do, finally? After you've had a week of someone else telling you what to do? No, that's not what makes us glad. Look at verse 4 again. You, Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Having opened the day and this psalm in joyful adoration, the psalmist pivots to meditate on the world to come. Though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. There it is again, on high. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. Now sometimes or often we struggle with the theme of enemies in the Psalms. There's no escaping it. Its enemies are a pervasive theme. It's much too large a theme to address fully this morning, but I note here that this psalmist is speaking of the Lord's enemies. The Lord has had and will have enemies until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. St. Paul said to the Philippians, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. This is a riddle of evil in God's world. We do not comprehend it. But the Psalms teach us again and again that in the face of tremendous injustice and evil, what do? We keep the commands of God and we trust in the Most High God for vindication. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of wrongdoers, says Psalm 37. You can't get to Sabbath by fretting about all that stuff. The Sabbath experience gives renewed vision. It refreshes your vision. It gives you a fresh glimpse. One day, all this evil you see, it will be no more. And outside the sanctuary of God, you cannot make sense of all the madness of the world. It is only inside the sanctuary of God that we will see the world rightly. In Psalm 73, Asaph, the psalmist, he's praying and he's worn down. He sees the flourishing of the wicked, can't make sense of it. But then he says, when I thought how to understand all this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. From all the troubles, the burdens, the weariness of this broken world, Asaph only found rest by coming into the sanctuary of God, by gazing on the world to come. And then he said, ah, now I see. Sabbath people live that way, by faith, not by sight of what we see outside. We gather in worship so that collectively we remember. This world, remember, it's passing away. We gather, remember, renew your faith in the Most High God, whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this God is going to make all things right. In the world to come, notice too, the righteous will flourish. That is the will of God. Look again. You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. Now, I didn't see this the first time I read it, but notice the contrast. There's a biblical joke in here. The wicked are like grass down here. The righteous, soaring trees. And notice why the righteous flourish. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish when they are in the courts of our God. And what makes the righteous righteous? Simple question. Psalm 92. They put their roots down in God's presence, his temple. In other words, they listen to his word. They obey his commands. They do not seek their own strength to deliver them in times of trouble. No, they come into the house of God and they shelter themselves under the shadow of the Lord's wings. They pray psalms of thanksgiving. They praise the Lord in his courts. It begins their day. It ends their day. That is what makes the righteous righteous. And so the Lord desires not only just to bless them, he wants to make them flourish, to grow, to soar. These are the meek of the earth, the humble of God's kingdom. And God wants to exalt them. Because why? Because they didn't exalt themselves. And he says, even in their aging years, they're bearing fruit. They're flourishing in their senior years. They're ever full of sap and green. That's what we crave. To be anchored in the place of the Lord's presence and to experience the world to come. That's what gives joy. That's what gives rest. And not only do we receive the gift of the Sabbath, we have an even greater gift. We know the Lord of the Sabbath, and he lives within us, Jesus Christ. We cannot read the Psalms apart from Christ. Only Jesus Christ completes the Sabbath. And because of Christ and his resurrection, the Sabbath achieved its fullness on Sunday, the day of resurrection. Sunday for us is the example of the world to come. I cannot come close to describing the mystery of the Sabbath and Sunday and resurrection as well as Olivier Clement does. He writes, Sabbath, Sunday reveals God's design, conceived from the beginning of the world to unite all things in Christ. Sunday is paradise regained and the inauguration of life in the resurrection. The miraculous suddenness of dawn and the light without end of the eighth day, when God is finally all in all. Sunday draws together all the mystery of our salvation. It is the time created by Christ, recaptured by him, and unfolding in him, in the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the living one. Amen? Amen. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the King, the Most High, of the world to come. And he will bring our cravings, our longings in Psalm 92, and all the Psalms to completion on the last day, the day of his return. And so this brings us to joy and praise. As I closed last week, so today I conclude with a prayer from one of our Anglican greats, John Mason Neal. This prayer for Psalm 92, and this prayer, a doxology. Glory be to the Father, the Most Highest. Glory be to the Son, the Lord, our Rock. Glory be to the Holy Ghost, the fresh anointing of the Lord, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.